Good evening. I'd like to welcome you to the third of our fall 1994 IBRI colloquia. This evening we're having Dr. David Bossert speak to us. So I'm going to ask Dr. John Studenroth to lead us in prayer as we begin.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us in this life to serve you. But we thank you more for the great service that you have done us in providing the redemption that makes all these other good things possible. Help us, Lord, to keep a perspective, to realize all the gifts you've given us are from you, to be used for you. We pray that Dr. Bossert's gifts of teaching us tonight, and our gifts of listening and paying attention and learning, will be used to the maximum for your glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're happy to have Dr. Bossert speak with us this evening on God's law, creation law. Bossert received his PhD from Dartmouth in mathematics and has been employed since then in the area of systems analysis of one sort or another, government contracting, which is sitting back these days. He came to a biblical seminary and did his Master of Divinity here, so has training both in math and in theology, and he's going to put that to good use this evening. So if I can plug him up, we will be ready to go.
I have subtitled my talk, God's Law, Creation Law, the Basis for Christian Action in Secular Society. And I hope that as we talk tonight, you will see how creation law can be used as a basis for Christian action in society today. A few weeks ago, I watched a video on child raising called 1-2-3 Magic by Dr. Thomas W. Phelan. And in it, he presents two models of child rearing. One model, which he calls the little adult model, is based on the assumption that children are basically reasonable and unselfish. They're little adults. This is the model that many progressive parents follow in their habits of child raising. The second model, which he calls the wild animal trainer model, asserts that children respond to repetition and consistency, but particularly not by appealing to their reason, much as you would expect of wild animals. In his own method is based on this model. For the moment, set aside your opinions about child raising. We'll return to this subject later. But stand back for a moment and ask yourself, behind these specific statements, what is Dr. Phelan asserting? What I assert is that he is saying that human children exhibit behavior patterns that are part of their essential nature, part of what it means to be a human, or a human child at least. To put it another way, what Dr. Phelan asserts is that human children have certain behavior characteristics built into them at creation, and if we understand and identify these characteristics, we have a good basis for raising children. They are examples of what I call creation laws. A creation law is a principle that is built by God into his creation that governs how his creation works, or that ensures the stability and long-term viability of his creation. We will spend this evening talking about different types of creation laws, but with special emphasis on laws of human social behavior. Not surprisingly, the Bible has a lot to say about this subject, about creation law. For example, when you read the book of Proverbs, it is instructive to ask yourself, is this proverb saying something that is characteristic of humans, that was built into creation? And if so, what is that characteristic that is being discussed? Christ alluded to creation law in his discussion of divorce in Mark 10:6-8, where he says, quote, "At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Unquote. Here Jesus says, in effect, that the family unit that is formed in marriage is a characteristic of creation itself. It is a creation law. And he also implies that the practice of offspring leaving the parental family to form a new family unit is also a creation law. A common complaint against Christians who are active in political areas is that they are trying to foist their religion on society. Since the history of the world is rife with examples of abuse at the hands of governments that were dominated by one or another religion, this is a hurtful charge for Christians who believe, as I do, in the constitutional separation of church and state. But on the other hand, and especially in the past 30 years, we have seen federal programs of education and social welfare that have proved disastrous and that have contributed to the debasing of society. Is there anything we can do as Christians to combat this disastrous trend? I believe the answer is yes. I wouldn't be here tonight. And I believe that the rationale for Christian involvement is based on an understanding of creation law. My plan for tonight is to flesh out this concept, and I would like to begin with a discussion of the distinction between the concepts of religious and secular. And then I will give some examples, concentrating on creation laws of human social behavior as a basis for Christian action in a secular society. The point is this. If we truly believe that the Bible is the revelation of the Creator God, and if we believe that the Bible says specific things about human society that reflect creation laws, then we have an objective basis for social policies that do not violate creation. In contrast, the current social theories have no objective basis because the secular theorists do not believe in objective truth, and they gain acceptance based on ad hoc criteria, the academic stature of the proponent, or the attractiveness of the assumptions to a hedonistic populace. One prominent philosopher, Lionel Trilling, recently stated, quote, "This is the great vice of academicism, that it is concerned with ideas rather than with thinking. And nowadays, the errors of academicism do not stay in the academy. They make their way into the world, and what begins as a failure of perception among intellectual specialists finds its fulfillment in policy and action." Unquote. The failure comes about because the theories have no objective basis in truth. Let's begin tonight with the question, what is secular? According to one author, the very distinction between secular and religious is due to Christ's own teachings, quote, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's," unquote. In Jesus' day, there was a near universal mixing of secular and religious, so that, for example, Rome deified its emperors and used religious fealty to the Caesar as a test of patriotism. Indeed, the very coin shown to Jesus when he made this statement, bore an image of Caesar with the inscription, "Son of the Divine Augustus." The title Augustus itself implies religious devotion, something like the title Reverend. This muddled confusion of the religious and secular spheres of interest lies behind much of the state-sponsored persecution of Christians. It is through the influence of Christian thought that, after a millennia of indifferent success and many detours, the modern distinction between secular and religious has prevailed. Still, a certain muddling in the term persists today. Perhaps the starkest example of muddled thinking by secular society is in the definition of science given by the National Academy of Sciences. This definition excludes, by definition, the possibility of a non-naturalistic cause for any observed effect. In their desire to separate between secular and religious, they have adopted a metaphysical assumption that in no way can be derived from a study of nature. In effect, they presume that brute matter has the capability to arrange itself into higher levels of complexity, to quote a scholar on the subject. And they assume this simply based on the fact that such complexity is observed in nature, even though there is no plausible explanation for how this complexity came about. In effect, reality is equated with things that science can study or measure, and so the possibility of supernatural intervention in creation is ruled out by fiat. Our particular interest here is in the Christian side of the issue. Should we as Christians properly recognize a distinction between the secular and religious aspects of society? If we do, is it a proper Christian role to be involved in secular society? If so, do Christians have a particular secular message to give? Since our interest here is in the third question, I will only make a few remarks about the first two. Regarding the first question, should Christians recognize a distinction between the secular and religious elements in society? The history of the world is rife with examples of how governments have tried to use the force of law to impose religious views on their citizens. Sometimes this has worked to impose a form of Christianity. But state-sponsored Christianity has almost always been a perversion of the true gospel message from the very first moment that it became a state religion in the days of the Roman Emperor Constantine. This sad history demonstrates the wisdom in Christ's pronouncement and is the reason why the U.S. Constitution has the Religious Establishment Clause that says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I certainly can, and I do, fault the interpretations of this clause that seem to put the government in a position of overt hostility to religion, and such a position is rightly to be opposed. But on the other hand, we Christians need to be careful that what we do advocate as principles of government policy do not, in effect, violate that clause. Concerning the second question, should Christians be involved in secular society? I firmly believe the answer is yes. Christ said that we are the salt of the earth. Now, this statement might be interpreted in the same sense as the light of the world. But I believe that the meaning is larger than just a beacon that beams out the gospel. The examples of Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther show that believers working in and through the secular government can be tools used by God to combat moral and spiritual decay, and to foster and to encourage believers. Well, what about the third question? What is the secular message that Christians have to give? The quote about the vice of academicism expresses a general despair concerning the destiny of society that is led by the ideas of intellectuals and experts. Ironically, this is exactly the ideal society that the ancient Greek philosopher Plato postulated in his book, The Republic. And it is largely the kind of centralized society that characterizes America today as it follows the lead of social reconstructionists and policy experts. Big government can fail in big ways. The temptation to use the vast resources of government to engineer society is nearly irresistible. But if the engineering is based on ideas that have no objective authority, the results are too often failures that reflect faulty perceptions. Christians do have an objective authority in the Bible. It is not necessary for secular society to acknowledge the biblical source or the objective nature of the Christian's authority if the results prove out, just as it's not necessary to know where the mathematician got an inspiration so that he could make a complete a proof. Nebuchadnezzar did not follow Daniel's advice because of Daniel's objective source of authority in Scripture, but because the results proved out. He, quote, distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities, unquote, in Daniel 6:3. What the Christian offers is a substitute for the self-appointed authority of academicism. As we discuss creation law, I don't want to give the impression that the spiritual dimension to God's revelation is unimportant. In truth, it is central to our lives as believers. I interpret passages such as Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," in the narrow sense that it is not possible to have true wisdom unless the reality of God is part of our thought process. For example, I believe that I, as a Christian, can view the observable facts of physics and biology with an equanimity and lack of bias that is not possible for a secular scientist who does not believe in God, because I am perfectly free to take the facts as they lay, without having to superimpose on them an assumption that the universe is the way it is due to mindless chance. If it turns out that there is a clear, logical, and credible explanation for how living material evolved from non-living material, such a fact does not conflict with my belief in God. But an atheist scientist, or one who accepts the National Academy's definition of science, has no choice but to force such an explanation. And the evidence to date is that there is no credible sequence of events that can explain such a transformation. Hence, my mindset, based on a belief in God, is more scientific because it is more open to facts as they lay than that of a secular scientist. I agree that many of the problems in society stem from spiritual perversion and sin. Certainly Christians have a responsibility to give this message in order to be a light shining out into a dark world. But for tonight, I want to concentrate on the secular side of society and what Christians can contribute to it because of our special relationship with the Creator. Let's now turn to the discussion of creation law. Creation laws reflect the craftsmanship of God displayed in His creation. As a scientist, I take particular interest in Psalm 19:1-4 because I believe that it describes this handiwork of God. I will read from the New International Version. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. The word translated sky is firmament in the King James translation. It comes from a word that means to stretch out, as by beating. The picture is that of a highly skilled goldsmith hammering out thin sheets of gold overlay. Gold is very malleable, and it can be hammered out into a sheet of such microscopic thickness that it becomes translucent. In David's day, the goldsmith was the picture of ultimate skill and craftsmanship, and so he uses this analogy to describe God's work. Verse 2. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. The word knowledge, used here, refers to insight rather than to news, that is, an understanding of the craftsman creator God. This passage asserts that careful study of His creation can give the observer insight into God's nature as reflected in His work. This is also the message of Romans 1:20, which asserts that God's qualities are clearly seen in His creation. Excuse me. Verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The word where in verse 3 is supplied in the translation. It is not in the original. The word translated voice in verse 4 is literally a line, L-I-N-E. The word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for a stretched out measuring line. In this context, the image is that of a tuned harp string. In my mind's eye, I picture David composing this psalm with his harp in hand, and as he composes the words and music, he looks down at his harp, and he sees a picture of how the voice of the heavens proclaims the glory of God. God's creation is like a perfectly tuned harp. The harp by itself is mute. Quote, there is no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. Unquote. But the voice is there. It's in the tuned harp strings. All that lacks is the fingers of a talented musician who makes the effort to pluck the strings, and the speech will pour forth. Quote, their line goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Unquote. This line goes throughout the world so that it can be heard by those who play and listen everywhere in His creation. What this passage tells me is that God revels in His creative work, and that inquiry into His creation tells a skillful inquirer much about who He is. It is significant to me that Paul quotes this passage in Romans 10:18 to support his claim that God's good news has indeed gone out into all the earth. I believe that a warranted inference from this psalm is that God takes special pleasure in honest and skillful inquiry into the nature of his creation, and that he rewards such inquiry with insight into his nature. In short, God loves an honest scientist. An honest, skillful study of his creation will not lead to false information about the nature of God or of his creation. Creation laws are the mortar that governs this finely crafted creation and holds it together. They are the tuning of the fine instrument of God's creation. You can't really violate a creation law in the long run. You may pretend that the law of gravity doesn't exist, but if you jump off a building, you will fall to the ground nonetheless. Now, as to the social action side of things, there is good constitutional precedent for taking biblical creation law and making it a fundamental part of the fabric of secular society. Built into the U.S. Constitution as it stands today is the conviction that humans are not by nature selfless, that they can be tempted into corruption, and thus it is necessary to have a government of checks and balances so that no group or social class can rule unchecked. This conviction amounts to a creation law, possibly brought on by the fall, which has been encoded into our form of government. This is not the form of government in Britain or any other society of the day. Those governments had monarchs and ruling classes that were presumed to have the good of society in mind due to their high breeding. In these other governments, there was a notion of the divine right of kings and nobility to rule. That notion of government is patterned around the theory of the good despot that Socrates promoted in Plato's Republic. Incidentally, secular liberalism has at root this ruling class elite concept. The notion that society is best governed by an educated elite with laws that enforce their pronouncements. Many Christians seem to have adopted a fatalistic attitude towards issues in secular society. Personally, I am not so fatalistic, because demonstrable changes in social attitudes have occurred in the recent past. I would like to give an example or two. One of the most destructive aspects of the modern entertainment industry is the messages that it gives under the guise of free speech to young people about the rites of passage to adulthood. By holding up certain behavior as typical of normal adults but denied to children, the inevitable message to unguided minds is, to be grown up, or to appear grown up to your peers, you must engage in this behavior. Which says to those restive spirits who are eager to enter the adult world, by all means, do this as soon as you can. Look at the things that are glorified in the media. Smoking, drinking, drug use, sexual activity, violence, and so on. But here's the interesting thing. 40 years ago, smoking and drinking were glamorized in the movies. Every macho male, liberated female, was seen lighting up a cigarette or taking a drink. Today, such images are generally absent. Smoking and drinking patterns in the U.S. had changed dramatically, mostly for the good, except significantly among young women, where smoking remains a symbol of liberation. As an aside, it's remarkable to me to note in offices and public places how often it is the young women who smoke, while the men, and especially professionals, do not. To give another example, 20 years ago, homosexuals in San Francisco considered it their fundamental right to do as they please in the public bathhouses and loudly protested attempts to control that right. Today, the bathhouses are shut down, despite this quote-unquote right. In my mind, these examples demonstrate that change is possible in the secular arena. Not that change is easy or rapid. Much more needs to be done, but there is at least a clear, if somewhat hypocritical, message in secular society that smoking and drinking are no longer necessary rites of passage to adulthood, and that unrestrained sexual behavior in public is not a right. Some progress is also being made in drug use. So there is some cause for hope, that a Christian message to secular society, based on a clear understanding of creation law, may have a positive impact. All right, I'd like to now give some examples of creation laws to show the variety and scope of what I have in mind. My purpose here is to make the point that the concept of creation law is comprehensive. It touches all aspects of creation, although our particular concern is laws of human social behavior. In physics, mention of the word law brings to mind Newton's laws of gravity and inertia. To the extent that they are accurate statements of natural forces, these are creation laws because everything we experience in the material world reflects them. But one should not think of creation laws in physics as necessarily few in number, broad in scope. In fact, I would argue the very opposite is true. Some of the most remarkable findings of modern science over the past generation or so concern the realization that the very existence of the Earth as a life-supporting planet depends on a myriad of details or laws that might seem arbitrary, perhaps even accidental, but are in fact essential to our existence. In effect, these are creation laws. This past summer, we saw a dramatic example of one such law at work when the comet Shoemaker-Levy collided with Jupiter. Question: why are the outer planets of our solar system, Saturn and Jupiter, so massive? You could get thousands of Earths in the planet Jupiter. Answer: because they shield the Earth, protecting us from comet and asteroid collisions by acting as massive attractors for such objects. But the inquiry doesn't stop there. Second question: why are the orbits of these planets so regular, so nearly circular, and in the same general plane with all of the planets? Answer: if these massive planets had less regular orbits, then the gravitational attraction would cause the inner planets to have such chaotic orbits that the Earth would have an unstable climate, and the inner planets might actually pop right out of the solar system. In other words, life could not exist. This is just one small example of a whole host of finely tuned coincidences of the material world that turn out to be essential for our existence. They are collectively known as the anthropic cosmological principle and are examples of creation laws described in detail by several authors over the past decade or so. Creation laws in biology concern the laws that govern the existence and propagation of living material. These laws are much more difficult to pin down precisely than physical laws because the very concept of life itself is exceedingly mysterious. Many of the biological laws are statistical in nature because of the vast complexity of the organisms that they deal with. Mendel's law of heredity, for example, is a sort of statistical creation law concerning the transmission of traits between generations. Since the discovery of the role of DNA around 1950, biologists are learning more and more creation laws that are built into living matter. Every biology text that describes the activities of the living cell covers hundreds of details that amount to creation laws built into the way that a cell functions. This activity is almost unimaginably complex, even for the so-called, quote-unquote, simple, one-like cell forms. For example, the cell's process that builds protein molecules from DNA coding is remarkably complex and seems to require the prior existence of a large array of intermediate mechanisms, almost an assembly line, pre-existing in order to get the first product. One might ask how that happened from non-living material. A fascinating area of interest to Bible students is the question of the natural limits of species, the biblical kind. Very slowly, scientists are discovering biological reasons both for the broad range of variation in some life forms, such as viruses, and in the remarkable ability to modify themselves, that is, form new species or strains, as a means of self-perpetuation, and also the apparently narrow limits of variation among other species. The issue here, not only among believers but among all scientists, is to discover the driving creation laws. we will focus particularly today on creation laws concerning human social relationships. Human society is governed by a number of creation laws that are important for us to understand so that we can have a stable society. That such social laws exist in nature is obvious from the study of various animal societies such as bee and ant colonies, lion prides, gorilla bands, and so on. There is an extensive structure of built-in social arrangements that is part of the creation of these species. The structures are so stable within a species that they can be studied definitively, which is, of course, what a law implies. Social laws also extend to individual behavior traits. Again, it is possible to study the behavior laws of cats, dogs, and other species, and to see a trend in sophistication as you move from lower to higher species complexity. One thing to keep in mind, as we are discussing these creation laws, is that we are working in the area of human interpretations. We are limited by our current understanding. Most of the creation laws are not explicitly stated. Even for Christians, they're not explicitly stated in Scripture. And so they can be understood only after considerable effort, and those understandings are fallible. God's ways are not our ways, and sometimes His ways seem puzzling and inscrutable. I believe God intends for us to study and ponder His creation and discover its laws. The admonitions and commands of Scripture give general indications of the fundamental laws, but it's only by careful study and analysis of the failures and successes of humankind, and as we scientifically investigate and ponder His creation, that we can zero in on what they are. After all, if it took over 2,000 years of deep study to come up with the familiar laws of physics and mathematics, why should we feel that the much more subtle and complex creation laws of biology or of human social behavior should be easy to find? This inquiry is not ex cathedra. That is, we can be in error. We don't have infallible sources that actually state the creation laws. And the history of knowledge is one of gradually refining our collective understanding over long periods of time. One of my favorite descriptions of the puzzling nature of God's creative activity is His answer to Job's complaints, as recorded in Job 38-41. For the most part, this extended passage is a series of questions, but there is an exception, and that is God's description of the ostrich in Job 39:13-18. We'll turn to that for a minute. In my imagination, I think that God is repeating back Job's own thoughts that occurred to him once when he came upon some ostriches roaming about in the desert. What a comical creation. Almost useless wings that flap about joyously, but they serve no useful function in flying. The hen lays her eggs right on the ground with no protection. Too dumb to realize the foolishness of that habit. Why, some animal's foot may accidentally crush it. Never mind the intentional destruction of a predator. When the chicks are born, her nurturing instincts are clearly defective. She treats them harshly, not in a manner that appears designed to ensure survival. God did not endow her with much wisdom or give her a share of good sense, yet she can outrun a swift horse and rider. Why would God have created such an unlikely species? All indications point to swift extinction, and yet there it is. And how could this strange creature actually best the horse, one of God's more noble successes? God uses the example of the ostrich to point out that things are not necessarily as they appear, and perhaps also as a warning that wisdom in creation is not always what we as humans would expect. By implication, God says to Job, is the ostrich creation really all that foolish? He conveys the thought that from a human perspective, the creation looks unstable, perhaps even unwise, but that's because Job is not God. And God has, through His wisdom, assured the survival of the ostrich despite its apparently foolhardy behavior. As we look at creation laws, we need to keep this caution in mind. I would like to spend the rest of this talk on creation laws as they concern human social relationships, because these are the laws that provide the basis for Christian involvement in secular society. My mention of creation laws in other areas was primarily to convey the sense of continuity. Social laws are not some strange forced structure imposed on humans, but rather they are part of a general pattern of rule, of the rule of law throughout creation. And perhaps I also mentioned this to caution that identifying creation laws of human relationships is a little tricky. The 20th century has been a century of grand social experiments, many of which have proved to be disastrous. The social sciences dealt with theories of human behavior. Their theories range from the now discredited Marxist, communist, and Nazi theories to the modern notions that have taken hold of public education and the government social programs of recent decades. Two things separate social theories from the empirical sciences. These are the nihilist premise and the way that social sciences view the real world. The nihilist premise is the notion that there is no such thing as objective truth. In the absence of objective truth, what is taken to be true, or what is taught as fact, or what is the basis for held beliefs, depends on a political agenda rather than an objective standard. It's my opinion that the academic world in recent decades has become increasingly nihilistic in all but the hard laboratory sciences, that is, mathematics, physics, chemistry, molecular biology, and so forth. In part, this is due to the dumbing down of academia, I think. Today, most people who get higher academic degrees are ignorant of the methods of precise mathematical reasoning. And what passes for logical deduction nowadays becomes an exercise in persuasion. But in part, perhaps this is also a conscious radical movement. Many educators in particular are practical nihilists. It's interesting to me that educators today learn education, but not specific subjects. But it's extremely unlikely to me that a mathematician, which is my own training, is a genuine nihilist. The major event that led to the scientific revolution was the concept of empirical science. This concept was able to get around the fundamental block to learning that is posed by the faulty senses, a problem that stumped Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle and led to some of their strange theories of ideals and inborn knowledge. Empirical science does not mean that all theories and constructs are obtained by experimentation, but rather that all theories are subject to experimental verification through comparison with the experiential world. The hallmark of an empirical science is the design of repeatable experiments that produce repeatable results that either confirm or deny a theory. As an empirical scientist, I am perfectly free to postulate that bodies fall upward. As such, this is as good a postulate as any other, as the start of an empirical theory. But having made this assertion, it is my burden to design repeatable experiments that show that this postulate indeed explains the observed results. I think I would have a hard time doing that. Empirical verification is the essence of empirical sciences. The problem with the social sciences is that their view of the real world tends to make them practical nihilists, whether or not they explicitly acknowledge the nihilist premise. The reason for this is that to the social sciences, the real world is the problem, not the ultimate test of reality. In their view, the real world, called the environment, is to blame for most of the ills of society, and the way to fix society is to change the environment according to whatever theory a particular scientist proposes. In the communist theory, for example, the essential activity is to cleanse society of its evil components so that the good can flourish, guided by careful propaganda. This is the opposite of empirical science because it seeks to impose a structure on society and then manage society so that it will produce the results that that particular social theory predicts. Since the 1960s, social scientists have imposed their notions of the natural goodness of humans to free public school students and the welfare system of externally imposed concepts of morality, punishment, frugality, and the like, and to free the human spirit to do whatever feels good. The result is a massive breakdown of the family structure, particularly in poor urban settings, and the exploding incidence of teenage pregnancy, child mothers raising children, and drug or sex-related epidemics. Basically, what has happened in both the case of Marxism and American social engineering is that the social theories have largely succeeded in changing the environment, but the result has been demonstrable failure. I am told, for example, that in the early 1950s, less than 1 out of 5 black children were born and raised in single-parent homes. Today, the figure is close to 3 out of 4. Among whites, the corresponding number is 1 out of 3 today, compared to 1 out of 20 in the 1950s. As far as I can determine, nearly everyone except Murphy Brown agrees that the two-parent family is essential to the development of children into healthy adults. In fact, I argue that it is a provision of creation law, necessary for the well-being of the human species. Paul Johnson, in his book Intellectuals, a fairly recent book incidentally, remarks, quote, "Social engineering has been the salient delusion and the greatest curse of the modern age. Social engineering is the creation of millenarian intellectuals who believe they can refashion the universe by the light of their unaided reason," unquote. Expressed this way, the social engineers revert in their thinking back to the pre-empirical age of Socrates and Aristotle, when they had the notion that you could understand the world by reasoning alone. The problem here is this: if your theories require you to transform the real world, then they cannot be empirical. There is no impartial external benchmark available to test the validity of your theories. You cannot tell that they are wrong until you have transformed the world and found it is a much uglier place than you started out with. Actually, it's not that they lack empirical evidence or verification, but that the effect may be a very long time coming. There is a loose coupling between cause and effect. Meanwhile, tremendous damage has been done in the lives of innumerable people. It may take generations to clear out the wreckage. With such empirical problems, what can we do? Well, a Christian has 3 things going for him. First, we recognize the value of wisdom to give insight into what theories work and what don't work. The secular socialists do not give wisdom much attention. Secondly, we have the Bible, where much of this wisdom is recorded. Thirdly, we believe that the Bible is inspired by the Creator himself, and so it correctly interprets creation law. As to the first point, the dictionary defines wisdom as accumulated learning. Christians do not have a monopoly on wisdom. Any society that respects its history reveres wisdom. But we do have an advantage in that we have God's own endorsement of the wisdom that we find in Scripture. Modern secular social science tends to disparage wisdom as found in the historical record and in accumulated human experience. Perhaps this is the reason why Paul Johnson, in his book cited earlier, says that, quote, "A dozen people picked at random on the street are at least as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia," unquote. Randomly selected people tend to respect wisdom. To illustrate this modern bias against the past, consider the following taken from a college textbook on sociology. Quote, "For most people in our society, infants and children are small people to whom we should try to offer aid and comfort whenever possible. This attitude is new. A search of historical sources shows that until the last century, children were instead offered beatings and whippings with instruments usually associated with torture chambers. In fact, the history of childhood is a nightmare from which we have only recently begun to awaken. In antiquity, infanticide was so common that every river, dung heap, and cesspool used to be littered with dead infants," unquote. As I remarked to my wife after reading this to her, "I wonder how George Washington ever got across the Delaware River with so many infant bodies littering the way." I doubt that even the most narrow-minded missionary to the most benighted heathen culture would offer such a statement as truth. And yet, this is given as fact in a prominent college-level sociology textbook. It illustrates, to me, how social scientists throw away and discredit the record of history, which is, by definition, the source of wisdom. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes contain many teachings that reflect the accumulated wisdom of experience, culled, modified, extended by the Creator's own insight. The very reason these wisdom books exist reflects a basic creation law, that acceptable social behavior must be taught, and that the collective wisdom of earlier generations is a basic part of this teaching. Humans are not born with innate wisdom. As an aside, it's an exceedingly interesting and open question as to the extent that other species than humans share this trait of passed-on wisdom. Recent experiments with migrating geese led by Father Goose in an ultralight aircraft are an example of attempts to answer this question as it concerns the nesting and wintering grounds of migratory geese. Are these wintering and nesting sites built into the DNA of the genes of the geese, or are they acquired knowledge that is passed on from generation to generation? I think that sounds like a very fascinating area of inquiry. The concept that human wisdom is acquired has not been universally held. The modern social theorists' belief that positive social virtues are innate is a 2,500-year throwback to the thinking of the golden days of Athens. Plato and Socrates taught that all wisdom was inborn. Socrates claimed that his main function as a teacher was to bring out what his students already knew. Plato had the view that everything we encounter in the world already exists in our minds in an ideal form. The parallel modern-day social fallacy is the notion that one's inner being is good, and that people, unless they are sick, will naturally make good social choices once they clearly understand the facts. The key word is self-actualization, a term from Rogerian psychology. One textbook describes it this way, quote, "All individuals possess a strong drive toward personal growth, health, and adjustment. Tension, anxiety, and defensiveness interfere with these basic human drives. If those forces can be reduced or relieved, a person can experience personal growth. Neurotic individuals have lost sight of their own values and have taken on the values of others. The goal of therapy is to help people regain contact with their true feelings and values." Unquote. Note that in Rogerian psychology, only sick people take on the values of others. In contrast, the biblical teaching is that wisdom and values must be taken on. They are not inborn. And that, left to itself, the natural inclination of a human is toward waste and self-centered dissipation. This is the reason why the Proverbs and other wisdom literature emphasize the importance of training, nurturing, and discipline. We will now discuss further creation laws of human behavior that we will see in Scripture. The discussion is in two parts, laws that humans share with the rest of creation, and laws that are unique to the human species. Among the creation laws that humans share with other species, we will discuss laws that derive from considerations of disease and inherited traits, and laws that concern social organization within a species. Many people see these laws as intolerable constraints on their personal liberties. Assume that they fall in the category of technical details that can be evaded by the advances of science. In contrast, the Bible teaches that they are inherent in the human condition. Some creation laws pose limits of safe behavior for the species. Two types of behavior are of particular interest here: sexual promiscuity and incest. Promiscuous behavior spreads disease, a fact that is generally acknowledged. Built into viruses, bacteria, and other primitive life forms is the capability to change genetic structure as a random byproduct of genetic replication. The success of this process depends on the opportunity to find hosts to generate many new generations. Countering this is the ability of higher species to develop resistance to specific infections. Thus, the spread of disease and epidemics becomes a race between the infecting agent's creation of new strains and the development of resistance to the current strain. every higher order animal is a microcosm of infections and built-in immunities. When mating occurs, the partners tend to share their separate infection pools. This is why it sometimes happens that a couple shortly after marriage experiences a temporary period of discomfort as each shares and adapts to the other's infections. Since the immunities are typically carried by the bloodstream, the immunities are not typically shared along with the infection. Taboos against promiscuity within a species and cleanliness habits built into the species limit the spread and mutation of viruses and other germs by restricting the number of new hosts. Incest taboos reflect a different genetic mechanism. Some higher species avoid mating of siblings and close relatives, a practice that helps to avoid the transmission of genetic defects. These defects amount to changes in the DNA genetic code. The errors occur in several ways. Random copying errors during cell duplication, errors induced by radiation, errors caused by tampering of the DNA code during viral infection, and so on. When these errors occur, they tend to become part of the genetic code and are duplicated during cell reproduction. However, since sexual reproduction mates the DNA from the two parents, only very close relatives are likely to have the same genetic defect in the same portion of the DNA. And so defects tend to die out over time, provided the mates are not too closely related. In genetics, the selection of mates from outside the immediate family is called renewing the genetic pool, and is recognized as an important feature in many of the higher species. One would expect incest taboos to be strongest in those species that are most vulnerable to harmful genetic defects. From the viewpoint of social policy, it is interesting to note that neither of the mechanisms discussed here, development of variant strains of disease or transmission of genetic defects, can be prevented by advances in medicine. Therefore, the acknowledgement of creation laws concerning promiscuity and incest are critical to the well-being of society and are a legitimate basis for social action. Laws of social organization include issues such as the makeup and organization of the family unit. Many species, particularly in the bird and mammal families, and particularly among the primates, have social structures built around a family unit. The family unit exists for mutual protection, for nourishment and training of infants and immature offspring, and reflects the taboos against promiscuity and incest mentioned above. We already mentioned Christ's reference to Mary in the creation law. Of particular interest to us are the issues of family headship and the use of the family unit in the raising of offspring. I view the male headship of the human family as a creation law and not, incidentally, as a consequence of the fall, which we will discuss shortly. And this headship reflects basic differences between the makeup of males and females and in their separate roles within the family unit. This type of difference can be seen in the social organization of a number of primate species. One of the unfortunate features of modern social policy has been the devaluation of the male role. By dispensing with the family unit itself in some instances, and by replacing the provider and protection role of the male with social welfare, which leaves the male unfulfilled and prone to direct his energies in wasteful and antisocial directions. It is not surprising, then, that a byproduct of this is an increase in the social underclass of males that is characterized by a listless, dissipated, and violence-prone lifestyle. Next, we will consider creation laws that are unique to human species. At its root, what makes humans unique and separates them from the rest of creation is that they are created in the image of God and that they are under the specific curses of the fall. I would like to talk about this image of God for a few minutes. To begin with, the Bible pointedly affirms the creation law that males and females are equal participants in God's image. This point needs emphasis because one of the consequences of the fall is that the record of male-female relationships tends to belie this fact, which is probably the reason why Scripture goes to some pains to make the point. The expression of the full humanity of both sexes is in the creation account of Genesis 1:27, further amplified in Galatians 3:28 and 1 Peter 3:7. The first of these, Genesis 1:27, states, quote, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Unquote. At first glance, this seems to be a rather wordy way of making a point. But on reflection, it is clear that the point of the wordiness is to emphasize that this image is shared by both sexes. Galatians 3:28 makes a similar point, emphasizing that this equality extends to the spiritual domain. Quote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Unquote. 1 Peter 3:7 makes the point to husbands, urging a respectful treatment of their wives as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Why is it necessary to make this point? Because in the history of mankind, this creation law has been widely ignored, a consequence of the fall. Most societies through history have treated women as inherently inferior to men. In fact, many religions treat them as if they are subhuman. In ancient Roman society and in Asia throughout history, female infanticide has been common. I recently read that in parts of India today, male infants outnumber female by almost 3-2, a statistic that can only be interpreted as the result of female infanticide. This historical mistreatment of women is in fact the outworking of a curse that came about as a result of the fall. Unfortunately, faulty exegesis has obscured the issue, and so I'd like to spend some time on a focal point of the event, the curse of Genesis 3:16b, which says, quote, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, unquote, following the NIV. The question is this, what does it mean? And what is its impact on humanity? The meaning of this curse pivots on the meaning of the word translated desire. This word appears in only two other places in Scripture, in Genesis 4:7 and Song of Solomon 7:10. In Genesis 4:7, quote, sin is crouching at your door, it desires to have you, but you must master it, unquote. Here the meaning is to dominate. In Song of Solomon 7:10, quote, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me, unquote, the meaning is to possess. According to one commentator, the word root implies a desire bordering on a disease, a violent craving. Putting this together, I would paraphrase the curse as follows. Quote, you will seek to dominate your husband, literally the word means man, but he will in fact master you by force. Expressed in this way, it is an accurate commentary on the history of the relations between the sexes throughout all history, extending into the present. It is truly one of the most destructive curses in its effect on what should be normal male-female relationships. As with other curses of the fall, this one expresses a human tendency that can be overcome through clear-eyed awareness and with the appropriate checks and balances. Concerning personal behavior, this curse warns women not to fall into its trap by evading the creation law regarding the headship of the husband, and warns husbands to avoid the primordial urge to dominate, but rather nurture the wife so that she will feel secure, and hence not feel the need to dominate, under the husband's leadership, an admonition further amplified in Ephesians 5:22 and following. This act of creating mankind in God's image is not an unmixed blessing. One of my favorite expressions of this is Ecclesiastes 3:11. Quote, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Unquote. Note the juxtaposition of beauty and inscrutability. I call this inability to fathom what God has done the itch of eternity that God has placed in the heart of every human. This frustration, combined with the evident beauty in nature, is the fire that fuels the urge to investigate his creation, to make rational sense out of it, and discover the speech that Psalm 19 talks about. This itch is a basic recognition of and discontentment with human limitations. The theme of Ecclesiastes is that all human pursuits lead to emptiness and do not provide ultimate satisfaction. As a result, it is important for secular society to recognize the importance of spiritual or religious dimensions in humanity, even if society is secular. Attempts to totally remove religious elements from society lead to an empty, fatalistic, mechanistic, and despairing society, a theme of the Book of Ecclesiastes. It is not an accident that societies that are most advanced in terms of social agenda, such as Sweden, are also the ones with the highest incidence of suicide. It is perhaps also not an accident that teenage suicides in the United States are increasing at epidemic rates. One creation law that has found its way into the American Constitution, involving checks and balances, is the question of human self-centeredness. The essential point is this, that humans are self-centered and seek individual pleasure even if this conflicts with the good of society as a whole. It is a misunderstanding of this point that leads to the Rogerian psychology of self-actualization and other foibles of current social policy. It is the reason why children must be taught virtue and morals rather than left to their own imaginations and constructs. One could question whether the characteristic of human self-centeredness is a creation law or a consequence of the fall. In my view, it is a creation law. I come by this view from the fact that the fall came about primarily because Adam and Eve desired to become more self-aware. I also believe that the point could be made that one of the roles of the family structure among primates is to train offspring to turn their exclusive attention away from self-gratification and toward the social group. So this self-centered characteristic is not exclusively human. Thus, the recognition of self-centeredness as a creation law implies the need for training and discipline during childbearing. As a characteristic of creation laws, this human tendency is not purely negative, and in fact can be a powerful force for positive achievement and also for self-understanding. The success of the capitalist economic system, with the motivation for individual success based on innovation and personal advantage, is a positive force in society that leads to many social gains. It is interesting that this force is at root self-centeredness. Societies in the recent past that suppress individual expression have faltered economically, as the Soviet example abundantly demonstrates. I'd like to conclude this discussion of creation laws that are unique to humans with some remarks on the human learning process and the creation laws that derive from it. I first began looking into creation law in connection with my principal life work, artificial intelligence. One thing in particular that has impressed me in this work is that many of the strange quirks in the way the mind works actually have their origin in vital survival mechanisms, in effect, in creation laws. A number of years ago, I wrote on the subject of artificial intelligence and noted that the mind has mechanisms that it uses to cope with impossibly high rates of data that it receives from its senses. I'd like to quote from that. The potential, perhaps even the expectation, is present for the mind to be overwhelmed by the data assimilation tasks it faces every day. Certainly without the working example of the mind to prove that it is possible, we would surely conclude that it is not. The trick, apparently, is in the data processing. What the mind does in its reasoning processes is two things that take place concurrently. It enjoys its task, in other words, it does whatever it is doing, seeing, hearing, reading, etc. And it also contemplates the task. The contemplation takes place at a much higher level than merely thinking about what is happening. It is attempting to model what is going on to give it a kind of fictional, independent existence. This model is used to aid in the reasoning process and, in fact, becomes in most common activities of the mind almost indistinguishable from logical deduction, unquote. This mental modeling activity is necessary for survival because the alternative is to become bogged down in detail. It is built into every human creature. It is a creation law. This modeling activity, while necessary, also has its downside and thus can manifest itself in some of the great evils of humanity. For example, prejudice is at root a mental model going awry. We receive some data, and our mental model applies unwarranted attributes to the data. A graphic example of how mental model building works is found in Dr. Phelan's description of the two models of child rearing, which we mentioned at the start of this talk. The little adult model assumes that children respond to words and reasoning. It usually doesn't work, because young children are not reasonable. And the model encourages exaggerated expectations And these expectations often lead to the, quote, talk, persuade, argue, yell, hit syndrome, unquote. The wild animal trainer model assumes that children respond to consistency and repetition, but not by appealing to their reason. And so, under that model, you don't try to reason with the children. For our discussion of mental modeling, the important point to note is that these are very sketchy descriptions. And yet, given even this small amount of detail, the hearer can conjure up a fairly complete image, including ramifications and expectations. This is the primary reason for the success of the approach. If our children are little adults, then we don't expect to have to repeat our requests 9-15 times. It reminds me of Peter's 70 times 7. But mention of the wild animal trainer model immediately calls up things that we have learned over our lives about how one should go about training a wild animal. And almost surely, a part of this concept is a greatly reduced expectation about how effective a single request is, and an increase in how many repetitions it takes to nail down a point. In addition, most people have been taught some things about training an animal, such as don't hit a dog with anything stronger than a folded newspaper, which is an argument against the value of extreme punishment. An effective counselor always tries to generate positive head pictures in counseling. If the attempt is successful, it does two things. First, the counselor can save a lot of breath because a good head picture is literally worth 1,000 words. Second, the counselor provides the client with a ready-made model to replace a defective one that he or she may have developed in the past. Incidentally, the use of analogy, which the wild animal trainer model is, of course, is a major tool that the mind uses in its modeling work. We have already discussed earlier the issue of innate knowledge and the discussion of the role of the real world. An important creation law of learning is that humans are born with a self-centered orientation, and it takes careful nurturing to turn this into a wholesome direction. In a sense, virtue must be taught. It is not inborn. This is the point of a number of proverbs that distinguish between the simple person, who is essentially amoral but with negative tendencies towards self-centeredness, the fool, who has not learned self-control and discipline, and the wise person who has learned and assimilated the wisdom of his elders. The combination of the use of mental models in the mind's activity with the fact that the human does not have built-in virtuous instincts leads to the result that it is necessary to give careful attention to mental hygiene in mental model building. This is not just applicable to raising children, it's also important as adults. Many proverbs and sayings in the Bible concern this mental hygiene as an adult. I firmly believe in what I call self-propaganda, that a wise person must constantly control his thoughts and his circumstances to ensure as much as possible that they will lead to healthy mental modeling. Many biblical admonitions can be viewed as examples of this. Perhaps the best known is Philippians 4:8, quote, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things," unquote. The motivation behind Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues is exactly this sort of thing. In essence, what is at stake here is the construction of good head pictures and suppression of bad ones by careful control of what goes into the senses. This verse from Philippians is a proverb of positive action. The negative effect of exposure to evil is expressed, for example, in Proverbs 22:24. Quote, "Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared," unquote. In Proverbs 27:20, we get some additional insight on the effect of exposure to evil. Quote, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man," unquote. This last proverb implies not only that there is a danger in absorbing a bevy of bad mental models, but that they generate a lust for such images, so that there are possible additional creation laws at work. Forbidden fruits are intriguing to the mind, for example, or lust enjoyed generates more lust. Actually, both of these laws are simply negative aspects of what can be positive traits built into the human spirit, a sense of curiosity, a desire to repeat enjoyable experiences, both of which we use to good effect in child raising. In contrast to these wisdom sayings that urge a positive attempt in self-propaganda is the experience of the world of the secular artist. My son-in-law, who is a very solid Christian, is a violinist in a symphony orchestra and has spent his entire adult life within the art culture. We have often talked about the high incidence of dysfunctional social behavior in that culture, particularly sexual perversion and substance abuse. It is no accident that so many in this world of culture have AIDS, which is, in almost every case, a disease of personal lifestyle. One might ask, why is this so characteristic of the art culture? The answer, I believe, comes to a matter of self-propaganda. Although one might even imagine a verse such as Philippians 4:8 engraved over the entrance of a hall of fine arts, the fact is that artisans seem to be obsessed with the need to immerse themselves in every human experience. They seem to ask, how can I judge that something is bad unless I have experienced it? And so they end up with their heads filled with a lot of depraved models. In summary, the creation laws regarding the mind, how it begins in an amoral but negatively centered focus, how it learns and assimilates information through modeling, and the importance of the environment in nourishing good models and concepts are fundamental to the development of virtue and strong positive character traits. These laws also form the reason behind further creation laws, such as that of the nurturing family unit. Conversely, denying these laws and constraints on behavior leads to socially destructive lifestyles and ultimately destroys life itself, society itself. The creation laws that we have discussed here imply underlying principles for the human species that are radically different from what many secular social activists assume. Lacking a concept of objective truth, secular scientists follow principles and assumptions that seem right in their own eyes, based on whatever seems to be in tune with their own inclinations and the public mood of the day. The results have been disastrous. The issue is not whether society will assume some basis for social laws, but whether they are valid. As we pointed out in the introduction, the first task is to press home this point. To force secular scientists to concede the element of faith and metaphysics in their position, to clarify, in effect, the distinction between the secular and religious. Given this, then it is possible to proceed to a discussion of the form and content of alternate secular laws. In this debate, the Christians have a great contribution that they can make to society because they have the insight of what the Creator has said. We have discussed tonight a number of places where creation laws conflict with current premises of social policy. A summary of some of these is as follows. Current assumption. Virtue and social values are innate. Humans are reasonable and unselfish unless they are sick. Creation law. Virtue and social values are taught. Humans are naturally self-centered and must be taught and disciplined to become otherwise. Current assumption. The family unit is optional. Creation law. The family unit is vital to social health. Current assumption. There are no constraints on sexual activity other than incest. Creation law. Sexual restraint is essential to limit the spread and generation of new virulent strains of disease. Current assumption. The human mind reasons logically based on the observed facts. There is no need to control the content of life experiences. Creation law. The human mind reasons by using models developed over a lifetime of experience. The need for mental hygiene is thus present. The control of those models. Current assumption. Common experience has little value. Creation law. Common experience determines and confirms wisdom. Current assumption. Wisdom yields to intellectual analysis. Scientific insight negates the value of historical wisdom. Creation law. Wisdom transcends intellectual analysis and provides insights that cannot be found by intellectual analysis alone. Current assumption. There is no lasting negative effect that results from experimentation with deviant behavior. Creation law. Life experiences leave a permanent impression on the mind, thought processes, and behavior, and so deviant behavior must be avoided. Card assumption. The spiritual dimension can be disregarded. Personal gratification is supreme. Creation law. The itch of eternity cannot be evaded. It is a need to satisfy spiritual emptiness. Perhaps you could come up with other contrasts between current assumptions and creation law that we have discussed in this talk today. One of the most important areas of creation law that we have discussed is the value of wisdom, that is, of the accumulated human experience. At the same time, we must avoid the thoughtless acceptance of everything the past stood for, because there were indeed many injustices perpetrated in the past in the name of wisdom. Again, Scripture provides a good standard of measurement, and in fact warns us not to thoughtlessly adopt what the world considers to be wisdom. A second critical area of creation law is the fact that humans need to be taught acceptable social behavior, including morality and virtue, in a protected family environment. The social programs that are based on an assumed inborn virtue of the unguided human and that seem to work against the nuclear family have proved disastrous. Creation law appoints the nuclear family to provide the nurturing environment in which these things can be taught, and uses the wisdom of accumulated experience gained over generations to formulate the form and content of this nurturing. Social policies that substitute other institutions for the nuclear family, or that otherwise discourage it, and that propose radical departures from the accumulated wisdom of experience, are opposed to these laws and ultimately lead to failure. Tonight we have discussed a number of creation laws and some of the reasons for these laws. The purpose for this is to start building the groundwork for Christian involvement in the secular arena. My aim has been to sketch out the general outline of the type of behavior that is needed, and if carried out, I'm confident that we can have a positive impact and carry out our responsibility as Christians to be the salt of the earth. Thank you for your attention.